Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and it's Tuesday, and almost every time Tuesday rolls around, we open it up for a couple of hours of open forum, and today will be no exception. What will be exceptional today, both hours, and I mean exceptional in the sense of, wow, this is great. Both hours, Tim Staples will be our guest. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. And this will be your third hour in front of a microphone with me today, Tim, because we did some recording earlier. Are you going to be all right?
Yes, I think I'm going to make it. And we're going to go for four, aren't we?
Yeah, we're going to go for four. Yeah, going for 4 hours together in
and
front of
the
microphone.
And by the way, folks, you need to tune in on Good Friday because I think the 2 hours we did today that are going to be aired on Good Friday were really good. Cy was rocking it.
Yeah, well, I have the easy job, of course. I just ask whatever occurs to me. But you
asked the right ones.
And we did an hour, a couple of hours. One of them is on Mary and her participation in the Passion of the Lord.
Yes.
I was impressed that you were so prepared for that. You seem to know a lot about this Mary character.
A little bit.
Our number, 888-318-7884. Again, Tim Staples, our guest, and lots of folks already on the line, although I see two lines open if you want to dial 888-31-TRUTH. Any question at all is welcome about the Catholic faith, whether it's from the very biblical roots of the Catholic faith all the way up to any modern concerns you might have about the faith. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Shall we, Tim?
Let's do it.
Christopher in South Bend, Indiana, listening on – hey, I've been hearing about your mayor there in South Bend, Indiana. Christopher's listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thanks for downloading the app, Christopher, onto your phone. Your question for Tim. And it looks like there's something up with the phones. I apologize. Uh-oh. No, that's all right. We'll see if we can Christopher, are you there?
Hello?
Is this Christopher?
Yes, sorry. I think I hung up on you guys.
Oh, man. That's a $5 charge. That's okay. We'll just stay on the line. We'll get your credit card number after. Well, your question for Tim.
I better watch out.
Yes. What's on your mind?
Hey, it's good to talk to you guys.
Right.
Okay, Tim, is it okay for a Catholic like myself to attend a non-Catholic memorial service at a Catholic pavilion? Does that make sense?
Sure. Yeah. There's no problem. What is the memorial service for?
It's for a friend of mine who's not Catholic. Her mom passed. She's not Catholic.
Yeah.
They're going to have the remains cremated. A Catholic friend of hers said that they could have a service of some kind at the pavilion at a local Catholic church. It sounded kind of weird to me.
Yeah. Well, no, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with attending a memorial service, even if it's for non-Catholics. Memorial service in general, you know, that's a time of mourning where people are getting together to remember someone's life. So that is certainly something that can be very good for you to attend.
Okay, Christopher?
Oh, okay, easy. Thank
All
you,
right,
guys.
Brother.
All right,
God
very
bless
good.
You.
Very good. God bless you for supporting your friend. I said I heard of his mayor because the mayor of South Bend, Mayor Pete, they call him, is one of the, 800 people running for the Democratic nomination.
Yeah,
does it seem like that? It seems like
he's
so many
he's
people.
Getting some airtime. It's funny, though, because they all have to say something absolutely crazy to get recognized.
Yeah, you got
to. They're jumping up and down. Recognize me. I'm crazier than that one, you know. Oh,
yeah.
My gosh.
Welcome to modern American politics.
That's right.
We got time before I have to go to a break for another call. Let's go to Ryan in Washington watching on YouTube Live. Ryan, your question for Tim Staples.
Hi, Tim.
Yes.
I know you were asked a similar question about this in the past. We I don't typically discuss any form of politics on the air, but just curious, with regards to my faith, I have exercised some critical thinking, and I've looked at all the political parties, and they do not fit, and none of them are really suitable fully according to our Catholic tradition and faith. So oftentimes wonder to myself, I'm a little confused here. What should I do? What would Jesus do?
Yeah, well, I believe, my friend, we need to form our consciences in accordance with Catholic teaching. And I think I'll toss out an idea for you. This guy, Pope St. John Paul the Great, he's pretty good.
Yeah.
He gives us some great principles, for example, in his encyclical, The Gospel of Life, especially paragraph 73. He talks about the importance of the life. Of course, it's the Gospel of Life. That's what he's focusing on in that encyclical letter. But he tells us that not only do politicians have an obligation to vote in accordance with the moral law, and most especially, he's zeroing in on the life issues here. But we as Catholics also, especially being in a situation where we have a principle of redress, as you know, in our country, we can vote. Politicians have an obligation to vote for life, and we have an obligation to vote for those who also vote for life. I would also toss out Christa Fidelis Laici, paragraph 38, where Pope St. John Paul brings out a whole litany of rights that human beings possess simply because of the fact that they're human beings, a right to education, a right to health care, a right to a roof over their head, food, drink, and more. And if you want, it's not an exhaustive list. You can go to Gaudium et Spes, paragraph 26 in the Documents of Vatican II, and it gives you more. And that, too, is not an exhaustive list. But John Paul then argues that if the life, the right to life, is not defended to the utmost, then all these other rights are mere illusions. And that's something to consider as well. And Ryan, from what I read of magisterial teaching, there is no issue more important than the life issue. Now, we have, obviously, in this day and age now, I think the voting lines are becoming all the more clear in that not only do you have candidates that are vocally pro-abortion now, but now they're coming out in favor of infanticide. What everyone acknowledges, I mean, anybody that has a brain that's working acknowledges, is infanticide all the way up to during birth. And now we have some examples of even after birth infanticide, which I would have thought just, you know, 20, 30 years ago, that will never happen in our lifetime. Well, welcome. Here we are. I mean, this is
unbelievable. They'll keep the baby comfortable, though.
Yeah, until they kill him or her. And then you also have now euthanasia. You have physician-assisted suicide now legalized in 7 states. And more now, politicians are having to take stands on these matters. And so we can look into their lives and see where do they stand here as well. As well as homosexual so-called marriage that is not marriage, embryonic stem cell research. And now we have the transgender debacle and more. But my brother, I do not see how anyone can make the moral argument, though, that we could vote for someone knowingly who is knowingly and openly pro-abortion, especially now at a time where we have, like I said, the lines of demarcation. I mean, you look at, I'll use President Trump as an example. He happens to be our president now. We've never had such a pro-life president as we do right now. He's put 2 very good Supreme Court justices on the bench. We have a real possibility as a result of that. And if we get 1 or 2 more Supreme Court justices of overturning Roe v. Wade and saving untold, even though that would send it back to the states, the numbers of saved lives would be astronomical when you consider 60 million babies have been slaughtered. I really believe, my friend, that we need to galvanize as Catholics, as Christians, as men and women of goodwill around the life issues that are becoming so galvanized. It's so now, you know, the line of delineation or the lines are so clear today. We should be, I believe, in one voice, challenging each other, challenging through the airwaves every way we can to do not forget the babies in this next election, because now we really have an opportunity to make a difference by voting for pro-life candidates. And that's not just president, but we should at every level of government be looking into whether it's governorships, the House of Representatives, the Senate, the local level as well, state levels. We need to look, because remember, when you're voting for the local level, I don't care who it is, if they're pro-abortion, I believe, Ryan, that if someone, I'm going to quote my good friend Father Frank Pavone here. I love this line from Father Frank, who says, any politician who does not know the difference between serving the public and killing the public should not be elected to anything. I don't care what it is. Why? Because once you elect somebody, even if it's some low-level position you say is not related, that can be the first rung on the ladder moving upward. Folks, if people can't make this distinction, they should not be in office, period. That's the bottom line. And it's time for Catholics and Christians to stand up for this, I believe. Does that help at all, Ryan?
Yes, it does. That helps a lot. Thank you, Tim.
All right.
God bless you. Thank you. It's funny. I was up in San Francisco last week. And I talked to you from San Francisco. We did the show. My host was a woman who I won't name because I didn't ask her for permission to name her. But she was talking about how all these people that we see in California now are the big pro-abortion leaders of this state. She said that there were people, pro-life people, who said stop them at, when they were running for city council.
Yes.
And people were like, what does it matter at that level? And she named some big-time names. Like, we could have stopped them, but we didn't.
Absolutely.
Let's take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Falling away Catholic years and years ago, doing my own thing. My mom and dad never gave up on me, and I know it was the Holy Rosary. And they kept after me, Philip, pray your rosary. Then eventually I did. I'm a member of the Knights of the Immaculata, Maximilian Kolbe's group. I'm with the Legion of Mary, and I haven't stopped leading the rosary in nursing homes, thanks be to God.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com. Live, Darren running the boards today, Tim Staples here with me, all three of us air drumming on the way in. Darren, who air drummed the best to our theme song right there? Oh, he says me.
Well, he you got started earlier than I did. Next time I'm going to beat him.
It looked like he was browbeaten into that, though. He didn't look like he wanted to say it was me. Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest both hours, and Ron in Birmingham, Alabama, watching on YouTube Live. You are up next. Ron, your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim. Thank you guys for taking my question.
Yes.
I wanted to get Tim. Right now I'm having a debate with a Protestant on the validity of the Apocrypha. And there were several arguments that he came up with that were really effective, and I wanted to run them by Tim and see if he could help me with them.
Sure. Fire away.
Yes, there are just two. The first is he says that the Catholic Church is hypocritical because we accept the Greek Septuagint, but we reject three of the books, 3rd and 4th Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh.
Uh-huh.
And then the second objection was that the Apocrypha are written in a 400-year period where there is no divine revelation. So if you could answer those two questions, that would be really helpful. Thank
right.
you.
Sure. I'll go with the latter first. It's interesting, brother, that old line of the 400 years when there was no revelation is nowhere to be found in Scripture. That is simply not true. In fact, what we find in the New Testament is the prophets are clearly stated as being up until John, right? When we read about there are many great prophets up until John, but never has there been a greater than John, right? So the age of the prophets goes all the way up to John the Baptist, who is the greatest and final prophet because he announces the coming of the Lord. So that whole argument of the 400 years is wrong on just on its face. But then you also have the problem of many scripture scholars acknowledge that Second Chronicles does not end, like a lot of people argue, at 400 BC, but it actually goes into that age of the 400 years. And so there you have inspired scripture having been written past that line of demarcation there of 400 BC. So that's a completely arbitrary number that we don't accept, and it's certainly not biblical. Now, the first of your questions I've forgotten. What was that?
He's saying, why don't Catholics accept
the Septuagint,
third and fourth Esdras,
gotcha,
and the prayer of Manasseh?
Right, and that's a great question. Now, we do give a lot of weight, as did many of the church fathers, to the Septuagint because of the fact that that is the closest thing you get to a canon. Remember, there was no formal canon in the Old Testament, you know, no infallible canon. That would not happen for the Jewish people until long after Christ. And of course, they had lost their authority by that time anyway. And so you generally had the canon of the Pharisees, you had the canon of the Sadducees, which was only five books, and some other individual sects who had their canons. However, what we find in Scripture is the Septuagint was clearly the sort of the Bible of the Old Testament. And I'll get to your question in a moment. And the reason is of the 300 quotes roughly that you find quoting the Old Testament and the New Testament, over 250 of them come from the Septuagint. And so a lot of weight is given there. However, that doesn't mean that we have to accept the entire Septuagint as if it was the canon, because as I said, it was never canonized as such. It gives you a good indication because, as you know, the Septuagint was a gathering of Jewish scholars, and it was translated over a period of roughly about 150 years. I know there's the tradition of there being 70 Jews, and they all went away and translated, and they came back, but that's pretty much not accepted today as a real happening. It's more of a sort of a legend of sorts. But it was translated over about a period of 250 BC, roughly, to 100 BC, but that wasn't the canon. So the canon would be determined after the time of Christ by the church that Jesus Christ established. And I think this is the key to understanding the canon. Everything revolves around Jesus Christ. The canon leading up, yeah, we have a general sense of what the canon was. We have biblical texts where the canon or biblical books are quoted as scripture, and we can hang our hats on those. We have books of the, you mentioned, by the way, Apocrypha. We don't call it Apocrypha. We call it the deuterocanonical books. But you have references like Jesus himself, when he gave us a golden rule in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, he's quoting almost verbatim from the book of Tobit, chapter 4, right around verse 15, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The only difference is he turns around and makes it a positive. In Tobit, we see do not unto others what you would not have them do unto you. There are numerous examples in the New Testament of referencing back to the deuterocanonical books. Another one is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, which refers back to 2 Maccabees. And there are many more that I could cite here. So we have evidence like that for both the canon that Protestants accept and the canons that we accept. But the key criteria criterion in the early church was, how were these books used in the liturgy in the early centuries by Christians? Was it accepted by the bishops? Was it used liturgically? And we find all over the world, the church is using these books that we hold to be canonical today. And then over time, the bishops were ferreting out, not just from the Old Testament, apocryphal. Now, again, apocryphal means questionable writings. These are the ones that would be ferreted out. And the deuterocanonical books were those books that were accepted. That is, like, and by the way, deuterocanon, a lot of times people have this negative connotation. We had a deuteronomical. Let's try that again. We have deuterocanonical books in the New Testament as well. Books like Hebrews and 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John and Revelation. These were not accepted by some of the church fathers. So they would become, termed as deuterocanonical. Why? Because they were recognized somewhat later. Not that they somehow became inspired. They were inspired from the time they were written, but the church in recognizing them. And so, you know, then you also have the criteria of checking their orthodoxy, checking, are they authentic? Are they written by whom they claim to be written? Were they written by inspired persons? And so the church took all of these things into consideration. The churches were using these books. And then finally, it would be Pope Damasus in 382 AD that would kind of separate the wheat from the chaff and held a local synod when there was issues. And issues began to arise in the church in the 4th century. We see Eusebius of Caesarea, for example, in 350 AD, he writes his famous ecclesiastical history. And he calls into question the book of Revelation, 2nd, 3rd John, 2nd Peter, I think James, but I know Hebrews. And so this gives you a sense of, hey, there were bishops in the church who weren't accepting these. They were generally read in liturgies and such, but some bishops were not. And then you had some churches that were accepting books like the Shepherd of Hermas or Clement's letter to the Corinthians, and a few other books were considered to be inspired. So a large number were considered, but our Holy Father, Pope Damasus, kind of put, you know, even though he didn't declare it infallibly because it was a local synod there in Rome, it pretty much settled the issue on the ordinary magisterial level for 1,000 years. 1,000 years later, issues would arise again, and the church would deal with it at the Councils of Florence, and then finally at Trent, it would be hammered infallibly. But ultimately, everything gets back to Jesus Christ and his authority. He is the one who has the authority, we all acknowledge, to declare what books are right to be considered scriptural and what are not. Now, Jesus didn't give us a canon. He didn't say these are the 27 books of the New Testament, but we all acknowledge he had the authority to do so. Well, he gave authority to his church to do exactly that in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, Matthew 16, 18 and 19, so many other verses we could look at, but we'll just look at the one where Jesus said, if your brother offends against thee, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't hear, you take one or two with you. Then the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established, if he will not even hear them. Now, that's exactly what you do when you have an issue on the canon. Which books are to be considered canonical? We had disagreements. What do? Well, you try to settle it on the local level. And a lot of times you had it. Local level, the bishop here says, this is the canon, this is what we're allowing to be read in the liturgies, and everything's fine. But when you have other dioceses and other parts of the world that do something different, eventually what happens, now remember, the specific canon of Scripture was not the end-all be-all as it is today in Protestantism. And this is why people say, why did it take 400 years? Well, because the church was moving along swimmingly without a canon.
Yeah.
Because we have the magisterium, we have the Eucharist, we have the sacraments, we have the liturgy, we have the fullness of the truth. We were dealing with issues like the divinity of Christ and the Trinity. Those were the issues that were threatening to tear the church apart, and the church dealt with it. But when the canon became an issue, that's when the church dealt with it, and that's when Pope Damasus dealt with it, as I said. And then later, we have the church dealing with it infallibly. So it all gets down to always Jesus Christ and the fact that he gave his authority to the church. And so to finish off that verse there in Matthew 18, when one bishop couldn't settle it with another, you take one or two, you even have some local synods and such, and we still can't agree. You have Athanasius in 367, a powerful patriarch in his festal letters who gives us a canon. but it wasn't the right one.
Yeah, you know? He's not the boss.
That's right. We still didn't have, so what do? Finally, the issue goes to Rome, and the Pope settles it, and again, not infallibly, but the church would later. And that's another important point, because when the Pope speaks on it, it's basically, oh, okay, that's it.
Yeah.
And for 1,000 years, it was taken care of, even though it wasn't infallible. I wish people would take note of that today, that it's not just infallible teaching that we're bound to believe and obey. It's just with religious assent instead of defined faith. But at any rate, that should get you started, my brother. I would recommend, by the way, Gary Machuda has a great book, Why Are Catholic Bibles Bigger? It's an excellent book.
Thank you very much, Ron. It is Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples with us both hours today. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Anyone's welcome to call with any question they got about the Catholic faith.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. From the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important, this pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
There's a fight for your child's soul on college campuses. We're discussing the environment your children are exposed to on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. Now let's get back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Tim Staples, our guest both hours. Any question at all, welcome about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. Probably we will limit it to humans. Are you willing to take questions from non-humans? Like, say, Bigfoot calls.
Yeah, we'll take Bigfoot.
All right, we'll take Bigfoot. On Facebook, I've been instructed to take the following question from Facebook, and I have to follow this instruction. do you know why?
I think so.
Oh, all right. Why is it – well, I guess I should probably say it's because Valerie Staples told me I have to do this question. Why is it okay for – this is from Laura on Facebook. Why is it okay for a saint's body and bones to be separated, as is the case of St. Catherine of Siena's severed head? I think it's telling – oh, she gives two – is this this is the catechism?
Yeah, catechism.
Catechism 2300 and 2301 paragraphs.
Right.
I think it's telling us not to separate the body. Can you explain this practice? Thank you.
Well, yeah, great question, honey.
don't talk to me that way. Oh, you're talking to Valerie. Okay. Well, that got confusing for a second. Yeah.
Well, actually, the catechism here says the bodies of the dead must be treated with respect and charity and faith and hope of the resurrection. It emphasizes the burial of the dead as a corporal work of mercy. It honors the children of God who are temples of the Holy Spirit. And then it also says that autopsies can be morally permitted for legal inquests or scientific research. The free gift of organs after death is legitimate and can be meritorious. The church also permits cremation, provided that it does not demonstrate a denial of faith in the resurrection of the body. And I think that's the key, is you'll notice here that the church now permits cremation, whereas before we did not. And why is that? Well, because in the Middle Ages, there was, and for the first 1,000 years, well over 1,000 years of church history, we had Gnostic sects that disdained the body and cremated bodies out of the despising of the body and the belief that the body is evil. And that was infectious, unfortunately, and some Catholics would fall into that. And so the church forbade cremation in order to ensure that her children understand the dignity of the body and that we are a hylomorphic being, right? We are, that means body-soul composite. The body is constitutive of what a human person is. It is beautiful and such. We don't have that problem any longer, and so the church permits cremation, even though with the caveat, if it's being done out of disdain for the body, then it's not allowed. And so that's the key, isn't it? Even when it comes to separating body parts and such, even though that's not generally practiced any longer, certainly in the early church, in the early centuries of the church, you had, it was really out of a love for the body and for the saints that these things were done, because people wanted to venerate the body. There was such an ardent love for the saints, and miracles happen through these relics of the saints. That's why you had them divided. So there's nothing intrinsically evil about, you know, taking relics from bodies, getting blood parts of bodies and such. But this is a matter that falls under the jurisdiction of the church, so we need to listen to the church in every generation that will tell us what we can and cannot do in that generation. And so today, of course, we're governed by the magisterium, the code of canon law, and texts like we read here in the catechism. But don't think there's a contradiction because something was done in the early church isn't done any longer, mm-hmm. per se, for the reasons stated. Things change over time. Sometimes there's a need to crack down on these sorts of things because of abuses that are going on, and sometimes there's not.
Laura, thank you very much for that question.
And Laura?
It came from Laura, and Valerie told me to answer.
Oh, okay.
And Valerie, thank you for...
I was almost certain my wife was named Valerie, so I was really confused.
I thought I was talking to Trent's wife. Or, Cassidy in Barry's Bay, Ontario. That is one of my favorite bays, Barry's Bay, Ontario. Listening on the Catholic Answers app, you are up next. Your question for Tim Staples.
Hey.
Yes.
I just wanted to say that I returned to the faith after a few years being away. And
praise God.
I find the main thing that I struggle with right now, though, is kind of just doubts and difficulties, not necessarily with particular things the church teaches.
Right.
But kind of just the entire framework as a whole, and kind of just questions and I don't know, problems just kind of like imagining what if, you know, I guess nothing actually means anything and logic is an illusion and just kind of things like that.
Right.
And I've kind of heard answers to all this stuff before, but I get this kind of spiritual amnesia where I forget the answers and I have to go through the whole process in my head again.
Right.
And I just find it hard to kind of overcome those really large scale doubts. Right. And, I was just wondering if you have any kind of ways to deal with that and any advice for kind of scrupulous people that might be going through those kinds of things.
Sure. Cassidy, that is a very important question. The first thing that comes to my mind with you, my brother, is a spiritual director. It would be, I would highly recommend a spiritual director. If you can find a good holy priest in your area that would be willing to, you know, maybe you can talk to him, even if it's once a month, you know, or whatever the priest can spare. One of the best things that I ever did, I was so blessed when I first became Catholic. He was my spiritual director even before I was Catholic. His name was Father Ron Gillis. He's an Opus Dei priest. He died a couple of years ago now. But this man was just brilliant. He had like a PhD and a doctorate in canon law. He was incredibly brilliant and also holy. But I would go to him with all my questions and you name it. And he was so patient with me. He's one of the reasons why I'm here right now. In fact, Father Ron Gillis, please pray for me. And I am praying for him, too. He's not canonized yet. For me, my brother, spiritual direction changed my life because he was able to guide and direct me and get me the books that I needed to read. He would give me book after book, and I would read them, and I would go to evenings of recollection. By the way, I recommend Opus Dei priests in general. They're some of the most solid priests you're going to find all around the world. But that's number one. Number two, Cassidy, you need to frequent the sacraments, confession regularly, and remember number three. Of course, I don't want to just gloss over that because that's so important that we stay in a state of grace so we're strengthened in the inner man by the power of God's grace to keep us on the right track. But number three, you need to do daily reading. It, both in scripture as well as good books. Like I'm thinking right now, A Still Small Voice by Father Benedict Rochelle would be great for you. It's discerning the voice of God in our lives. There, you know, you get a good spiritual director, it'll give you lots of good books like that. And then another point, I think I'm up to number four now, Cassidy. I'm giving you a whole lot here. But remember that doubts are going to come. That is normal for we human beings this side of the veil. Questions are absolutely normal. Who was it that said, Cy, 1,000 questions do not add up to one doubt? I know it was, when in doubt, just say St. Augustine. But I don't remember.
That's so funny because I was going to say St. Augustine.
I don't remember which father. I think it was a father of the church.
It might have been John Henry Newman said that.
Let me see.
Maybe
you check that out. But the bottom line is, Cassidy, 1,000 questions don't add up to one doubt, number one. So all the questions you have are actually healthy when you have questions. As long as you know we have the place to get the answers. If there is an answer this side of the veil, now we don't have answers to every question, but if there is an answer this side of the veil, the church has it. And so be of good cheer, right? When you have 1,000 questions, that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. Now doubt, that gets into the area of trouble because now doubts can, like I said, can and will come. But when you have a doubt, like of the veracity of the Christ event, you know, I don't believe in the I'm struggling to believe in the resurrection, or any infallible teaching of the church, then that does become more serious. Most likely, though, it's in the area of more question than it is doubt. And doubts only become culpable doubts when you harbor it. It's kind of like, you know, getting yourself in the near occasion of sin, you know. If you place yourself in a near occasion of sin, that itself is sinful. Doubts, if you harbor them and such, you say, gee, I know the truth here, but you allow that to fester, that can become a problem, and you need to deal with that in confession. But most often I find, especially with folks like you, Cassidy, that are just struggling, what we think of as doubts is really more of questions. It's not really a doubt where you're saying, you know what? I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I don't believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Not that it can't get there, and it can, and that does become serious because people do fall away from the faith. But just remember, God loves you. Jesus loves you. He died on the cross. That is an historical fact, my friend. We're about to celebrate this Easter Triduum right now. This is a great time to get reinforced in your faith. Because Jesus Christ, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says in paragraph 643, the resurrection is an historical fact. Jesus Christ really did live, really did die, is raised from the dead. He established the church, and he is present in all the tabernacles of all the Catholic churches all around, in fact, all the apostolic churches all around the world. And he loves you and wants you to be with him for all eternity. So you've got God on your side, Cassidy. Get some other guys in your corner, like a good spiritual director, and get some good books. We really do need to turn the television off. Sometimes get good books, CDs, DVDs. Listen to the faith. You know, sometimes we have trouble with our faith, Cassidy, and I'm not saying this is the case with you because I don't know you, but sometimes we have problems with our faith because we're not feeding it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you don't feed your faith, if you're just watching stuff you shouldn't watch or looking at stuff you shouldn't look at and falling into sin all the time, and then, oh boy, why am I doubting the faith? Well, it's because you're not feeding the faith. That's a possibility as well. And so you need to regularly feed the faith. Just like if you want your body to grow, you got to give it protein. You got to give it nourishment. You've got to give your faith nourishment as well. And we've got tens of thousands of free pages for you at Catholic.com. Check it out to feed your faith, as well as a bookstore that is filled with goodies.
Cassidy, thank you very, very much for that call. I hope that was helpful to you. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest, and here's a free ebook you can have, Cassidy, or anybody can have, actually, giving away a free ebook right now called Cleansing Fire, Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church. A little bit of reading as you prepare for Easter. Cleansing Fire, Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church. That free ebook is available right now at our Catholic Answers Facebook page, and there's an essay in there, Where is Purgatory in the Bible? Have you ever heard of that essay, Tim Staples?
I think I have.
I bet you have. Oh, and I know you remember because you remember everything, but every now and then I remember something, and it was John Henry Newman.
Ah,
I looked it up.
So, you got it.
Yep.
Sigh was right. Sigh was right.
Do we get that on tape? Let's play that every day.
But Sigh, you know what? Yeah. That is a great line, though.
It is, isn't it? Yeah.
1,000 questions, because a lot of folks are tormented by questions, thinking they're doubting.
Right.
When in fact, that's a sign of health. Look, we're rational beings. We want answers. That's how we're made. We're made by God. Our intellects are ordered toward truth, our wills toward the ultimate good. And so we're always wanting more knowledge. So that's a good thing.
Amen to that. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Suffering is, instead of seeing it as a participation in Christ's passion in union with his redeeming sacrifice on the cross, we see it as, oh, we have to avoid pain, we have to avoid suffering. People need to think that it's not about avoiding suffering that we think is meaningless. It's about finding meaning in the suffering that's unavoidable.
Morning Glory. Talking about everything important to today's Catholic. Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum. Tim Staples in the house. Every line full. We better get back to those lines.
Amen.
Mike in Phoenix, Arizona, watching on YouTube. You are up next, Mike. Your question for Tim Staples.
Hey, hi, Tim and Cy. How you guys doing?
Really well, great. Mike.
Yeah, Tim. I was wondering, what do you personally do in times of indecision? Do you read the Bible? Do you read the catechism? Do you say a particular prayer? What do you do?
Yeah, Mike, I pray. And when I can, I get in front of the Blessed Sacrament. I mean, I can think of so many times. You know, I used to do a holy hour from 2 a.m. to 3 a.m. And when I got to the count of, I guess, about 7 kids. I just couldn't do it anymore because too much craziness at the house. I want to get back to that. But I can tell you, brother, that some of the best things happened to me in that sacred hour of 2 to 3 a.m. But a lot of times with indecision, I find to get as close to Jesus as I can. And, of course, receiving our Lord in the Eucharist, absolutely. But there's something about, for me, going and kneeling in the presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, Jesus speaks to me, and he will speak to you, Mike. So that's number one. Yes, reading good books, you know, like I mentioned, A Still Small Voice by Father Benedict Rischeller, books like that are excellent. I don't do that, though, in times of indecision. Those kinds of books will equip you so that when you face those times, you're able to deal with them better. I find that all I want to do is pray when I am in a time of indecision because I need help from above. And here, Mike, I will guarantee you this. You will get a yes. And everybody listening, I will give you a prayer. There are some prayers that we know God will answer in the affirmative. And here's one of them. Pray for wisdom. Why? To make the right decision. That is, what is wisdom? It's the virtue that helps us to decide between goods. Not so much, well, between good and evil, sure. Those are usually the easy decisions, right? Good and evil. Yeah, don't kill your neighbor. No. You know, but it's choosing between goods that requires the greatest discernment at times in our life. And wisdom helps us there. And James chapter 1, verse 5, Mike, says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives willingly and upbraideth not. In other words, he will never say no. He will say yes. But what's the next line, Si? It often comes with pain and suffering and over time. But we don't like to emphasize that part. Sometimes it does. Wisdom comes sometimes in ways we don't necessarily like. But the bottom line is God will give us wisdom and help us. And you know, one thing we have to remember, Mike, is that God wants us to make the right choice, right? God does. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to scream at us all the time and say, make this choice. No, because it's the process sometimes that's part of the healing that we need. And at times, we'll make the wrong choice. And God allows that for a purpose. Even our wrong choices are permitted by God, and God will. As long as we continue to come back to him, he'll turn it around for good.
Mike, thank you very much for that call. Let us go now to David in Las Vegas, Nevada, also watching on YouTube. David, your question for Tim Staples.
Hello.
Yes.
Hey, guys. Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes.
Cool. So I was listening to a debate between Father Mitch Pacwa and a Protestant theologian or philosopher. I'm not remembering.
Yes.
But the Protestant made an aside that Augustine and Thomas Aquinas were sort of the pre-runners to the Protestant Reformation. And I was wondering if you had any ideas on where they get that idea
sure.
from and any books that would kind of, or resources that would kind of show me where that's refuted
sure.
in either of their writings.
You know, that is a great question. I'm going to give you a very, maybe a book you would not expect. But a Calvinist by the name of Dr. Alistair McGrath wrote a book, I think it's just called Justification. But it's a great book, and he's a Calvinist, but he is really he's one of those, he reminds me of our old friend here that just passed away, Rabbi Rosenthal, who we had come here to Catholic Answers and give some seminars for our apologists. And just a wonderful man and so honest. That's Alistair McGrath. And he acknowledges in the book, unlike, you know, some guys like you mentioned there who would claim that Thomas Aquinas was a, you know, a Calvinist and that sort of thing. And I could name some names who say that, but I won't. That is just, it is simply not true. But what they do is they just, the same way you take St. Paul out of context, and make, well, look, there in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says predestination. So mm-hmm. there you go. He believes in predestination, right? Well, yes, but not double predestination, right? So that's the bottom line, is you'll find Augustine taken terribly out of context. I mean, I don't know how, my friend, not only would I recommend McGrath, but I would recommend reading Augustine as well. If you can read On Grace and Free Will,
right,
by St. Augustine, and then put that down and say, gee, he must be a precursor to Calvin. You've got problems, all right? And St. Thomas, he also is taken out of context at times, because when Thomas is talking about predestination and God being the first cause of our every, not just in our life of grace, but of every human action, we are secondary causes, you know, in Thomas's thought, and how that God, working with our free will, works all things according to his will. St. Thomas will talk about how God's grace will work out in the man with whom he is working, and infallibly so. It will accomplish that for which he purposes. People say, see, it works infallibly according with God's will, therefore. But that's taking Thomas out of context. That presupposes the free will that Thomas teaches elsewhere. It presupposes the cooperation and the fact that Thomas says, and I wish I could remember exactly where this is in the Summa, where Thomas is, also says that grace that is effectual in our lives, it is effectual because God who gave it. Grace that's ineffectual in our lives is because we reject it, right? Mm-hmm. So St. Thomas will make statements like that are as plain as day that he's not Calvinist, he's not denying free will and the necessity of human cooperation. So bottom line is, David, you have folks who will cherry pick big time when it comes to Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. The bottom line, they were both Catholics.
Okay, David?
Yep. Thank you so much, guys.
All right, brother.
Let us go to Patrick in Louisville, Kentucky, watching on YouTube. Patrick, your question pretty quick for Tim so he can get you an answer.
Happy Lent, brethren.
Happy Lent.
I tend to be more conservative in my use of language, and my questions deal with the changing of the faith-based labels. Would it be technically sound to say that Catholics are Jewish because we follow the fulfillment of Jewish law? Mm-hmm. I'm familiar with Hebrew Catholic, but would Catholic Jew also be acceptable?
Right, right. Well, I will say this. We have a deep respect for the Jewish people and their faith, as did St. Paul in Romans chapter 3, you know, verse 1. He talks about how, you know, is the law good? Are the Jews blessed because they received law? Absolutely, and in every way. St. Paul also has a great love for it, so much so, a love for his brethren, that he says, I would that I myself were accursed from God for the sake of my brothers. And so, and I should add as well, there is that, you know, I believe it's Romans chapter 11 and the promise of God that in the end, a large portion of Jews will come back to the faith. So the Catholic Church has a deep respect for the Jews. And as such, we say, you know, they have their faith and it is precious. But at the same time, we also acknowledge that the Catholic Church is the fulfillment of Judaism. Judaism is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, St. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, he is not a true Jew who has received the circumcision of the flesh, but the true Jew is he who has received the circumcision of the Spirit. And what is that? Paul tells us in Colossians 2, 11 and 12 that baptism is the circumcision of Christ. So there is a sense in which we say, and we can say, for example, Mother Miriam, who used to be Rosalind Moss, used to work right here, will say she is a fulfilled Jew. Mm-hmm. That, I believe, is beautiful, because that's right along with what St. Paul is saying. Because remember, when he says the true Jew is the one who's received circumcision, some will go so far as to say, oh, those are not Jews. Those are the Jews of the synagogue of Satan. And they'll kind of hijack our Lord's words in the book of Revelation, the synagogue of Satan. Be very, very careful there. He's talking about people who knowingly and purposely persecute the people of God. So he's not. St. Paul respects the Jews as his beloved brothers as well. So we always have to balance here. Fulfilled Jew, absolutely. But don't take that to the point to where you say, all these Jews, including Rabbi,
they're
Rabbi
not real Jews.
They're not real.
I gotcha. That's
be very, very careful here.
Yeah, one step too far there.
Yes.
Open forum today. We got another hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, 888-318-7884, the number. Any question is welcome about any aspect of the Catholic faith.